shall read from God's holy word, from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. John 3, 1 to 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far. Let us now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us turn now to the Canons of Dort. Second chapter, or second head of doctrine, Articles 3, 4, and 5. Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Article 4. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Article 5. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Congregation, so far in our studies in the canons of Dort, we have looked at the doctrines of election and reprobation, and we also made a beginning with the doctrine of the atonement last time. Articles 1 and 2 of chapter 2 dealt with the necessity, the source, and the nature of Christ's atonement, and we learned that as far as the necessity of Christ's death was concerned, that it was necessary because satisfaction had to be made to the justice of God. God demands satisfaction because man has sinned against his law, and Christ rendered that satisfaction to God. We also learned that the source of the atonement was the love of God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as to the nature of the atonement, we saw that it is basically a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary work that is important here, that Christ took the place of others, and that on behalf of others, namely the elect, he satisfied the demands of God's law. And now in Articles 3 to 5, we learn about the value of Christ's atonement, and also the question is dealt with as to whom the gospel must be preached, to whom salvation must be proclaimed. In Article 3, our fathers state the universal sufficiency of Christ's atonement. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Now, when they say here that the sacrifice of Christ is of universal sufficiency, that is not the same thing as saying that there is such a thing as a universal salvation. It merely means that the death of Christ is sufficient for all, although it is efficient only for the elect. In other words, if God had desired to save all human beings, then Christ would not have had to suffer more than, in fact, he did suffer. You see, Christ bore the wrath of God against the sins of the whole world, the sin of the human race. And that sin is indivisible. You cannot separate between the sins of the elect and the sins of the reprobate. They are all members of the one and the same human race, and as such they are exposed to the wrath of God, and therefore for Christ to rescue his own people, his elect, he had to suffer the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world. And therefore, as far as the sufficiency of the work of Christ is concerned, it would not have made any difference whether all would have been saved, or none, or rather, or few. Even if Christ had been sent to rescue only one individual sinner, he still would have had to suffer the agonies in Gethsemane and of Calvary. A simple illustration perhaps could clarify this issue. If a fireman would enter a burning house, it would not make any difference to him whether he would rescue 1, 2, or 10 persons out of that house. He would still be exposed to the same heat. He would have to go through the same flames in order to get that 1, 2, or 10. And now, because the death of Christ is of infinite value and abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, the gospel may also be preached to the whole world. Let me first say this, and then I will deal quickly with Article 4. This infinite value of the death of Christ derives its infinite value from the fact that he is God. He is not mere man, but he is also truly divine. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit, and it is his divinity that gives this infinite power and value to his sacrifice. And because of this, because that atonement of Christ is so all-sufficient, the gospel that we preach is a gospel that may be addressed to all human beings, to whomsoever God sends his servants. That is what they may say, that there is an infinite value in the blood of Christ. There is power in that blood to save all sinners, if all sinners would come to that blood. The gospel, therefore, is to be preached to everyone, and that is the subject of Article 5, which I will focus on mainly this evening. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the Arminians, in the time of the Synod of Dort, charged that the Calvinists could not preach the gospel to all. They said, with your doctrine of a limited atonement and with your doctrine of election, it is impossible to preach to all people. You can only confine your preaching to the elect. And they thought then that it was necessary to preach the gospel to all men, that first of all they would have to have a doctrine of universal atonement, that Christ died for all men. But our Calvinist fathers disagreed with that. They believed that the Bible clearly tells us that the gospel must be preached to all. No matter what we think of the value of the death of Christ, Christ himself told his disciples, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to all creatures." And because of that missionary command of Christ, the apostles went out, and their successors also went out, preaching the gospel wherever God sent them. To the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles, to the nations of Europe, and later on, other continents were reached with the gospel. And the only limitation there is to be seen here is the limitation that proceeds from God, to whomsoever God sends his servants. He has not sent the gospel to all nations yet. There are still tribes who have never heard the glad tidings of the gospel. But that's the only limitation. Wherever the gospel goes forth, there it may be preached and must be preached to all. And our fathers believed that it was not necessary to undergird this universal preaching with a doctrine of a universal atonement. In other words, they did not think it was necessary to say to sinners to whom they preached, "Christ died for you. Christ died for all men and therefore also for you." That is the preaching of today, of most evangelical churches today. That is what you can hear on the radio, and that is what you can hear in many churches today. A gospel that says basically this: Jesus Christ died for all men and therefore also for you. Believe that and you're saved. But the thing is that such preaching was never done by the apostles.
You don't read of the apostles saying this anywhere. Namely, that Christ died for all men and that therefore people had to believe that that was so. The apostles did not call sinners to believe that Christ had died for them, but they called sinners to believe in Christ. And that is a big difference. In other words, the apostles, and later on also the reformers and the Puritans, up until about 100 years ago, preached this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They called sinners not to believe in a doctrine or a view concerning the extent of the atonement, whether that was an atonement made for all or for few, but they called sinners to believe in the person who made the atonement. As Professor John Murray says, we are to preach in such a way that we urge sinners to commit themselves to Jesus Christ in all his offices, in order that they may trust in him, in order that they may be saved by him. That is the biblical preaching. Christ did this also with Nicodemus. He did not say to Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever, that Nicodemus believing on him might be saved. No, but that whosoever believeth on him. And that went back to that illustration of the serpent in the wilderness. Those Israelites that were bitten by serpents, they were in danger of death. And then Moses received the commandment of the Lord to raise up that serpent of brass. In other words, a provision was made for the cure, for the healing of those bitten by the serpents. But the very fact that that serpent there was raised up did not save anyone. They had to look to that serpent, and only those who looked in faith in that divine provision, the divine remedy, only those were saved. Whosoever, many of them we may believe, did so, but others did not and perished. And so it is, congregation, with our preaching today. We lift up Christ. Christ crucified. And we say to sinners, whosoever believeth on him, on this Christ crucified, shall be saved. And so the gospel is addressed to all men. And how does the gospel find such men? I mean this, in what quality does the gospel conceive men? Does the gospel come to men as elect? Or does the gospel come to men as sinners? I believe the Bible is very plain on this question. It is addressed to sinners, not elect sinners, not humbled sinners, not contrite sinners, not seeking sinners, but sinners. What does Paul say? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so we are to preach to sinners. Oh, I know, of course I know, that it is only those who are humbled, only those who are brought under conviction of sin, only those who are made to see their need of the Savior, who will come to the Savior. That is true. But we make a mistake, I think, if we address the gospel and its promises to people as humbled and as contrite and as seeking. And why is that wrong? Well, because it is exactly those who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and of their guilt who are afraid that they have not been sufficiently humbled and convicted. And then when they hear a gospel that is addressed to people who are uncovered to their sins to a certain depth, and if they hear a gospel that is intended only for those who are duly aware of their need of Christ, then many such people will say, I'm afraid that that is not true of me, and therefore the gospel will go over their heads. They dare not meddle with the promises of the gospel. And therefore, in the wisdom and in the love of God, the gospel must be preached to sinners. And in this way, the sinner's warrant or permission to believe the gospel lies not in himself, in his conviction of sin, but rather in the invitation of the gospel. Let me repeat that. The warrant, the permission of a sinner to come to Christ and to his salvation, to his promises, is not something that is in him, even if it is the work of the Holy Spirit, necessary as this is, but his warrant lies only, exclusively, in the free overtures, in the invitations, in the commands, if you like, of the gospel. It is only because God says, come to me. It is only because, as Paul says, God commanded men everywhere to repent, that I must repent and that I may repent, that I must believe and that I may believe. Now, I know that there are people who have difficulties with this doctrine of the so-called free offer, or the call, the universal call to faith and repentance, and they suspect that it has its origin in Arminianism. But really, that is not true. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Church history tells me that perhaps as many as 95% of all the Reformers and the Puritans preached this so-called free offer. It is true, some did not like the word offer, because it acquired gradually a connotation that associated it with Arminianism, with free willism. And so some of our fathers preferred the word call, the general call. But when you read their writings, whether they called it a call or an offer, the meaning was always the same. It was always a preaching that tenderly and urgently invited sinners of whatever stripe or color, indiscriminately invited sinners to the Lord. And not only did our great divines teach it, but it is also laid down in our confessions, and that is what we find in this Article 5 of the Canons of Dort. You find the same thing in the Westminster Confession and in the Shorter Catechism. There too you find Christ described as being freely offered to us sinners in the gospel, with a command that we believe in that promise and in that overture. Now, why does God want his servants to extend this general, this universal call? Why? Well, in this way he draws his elect out of the world, and he leaves all the rest without excuse. That is the great purpose. Ralph Erskine, whom I have quoted many times already because he is one of my favorites, I'm sorry, but Ralph Erskine says, or he compares preaching of the gospel to casting out a net. And he says, by a common offer of grace unto all, or a casting in the net of the gospel, or the gospel promise, Christ makes all who are outwardly called to be without excuse. And at the same time, he fishes out the elect from the sea of sin and misery. And then he goes on to say, let them venture to shut the door of the gospel offer who will. We must open it in God's name to all who hear this gospel and tell them that Christ is offered to them, that he may be received by them, and if there were no offer, it would not be their duty to receive, and so unbelief would not be their sin. That is true. By the preaching of this general offer or call, God leaves men without excuse. Those who in their rebellion, in their wickedness, in their obduracy, resist and reject that gospel until their dying day, they will never be able to say that it was not offered to them. And God cannot be accused of duplicity or of insincerity, because God merely states in this preaching what is his pleasure, namely that sinners who repent and believe shall be saved. There's no insincerity on God's part. As one old writer said, there can be no deception experienced if there is and where there is no confidence placed. In other words, if a sinner does not place his trust and his confidence in the gospel, he cannot say that he was deceived because he did not do what God commanded him to do. No insincerity. And that is why the canons of God also in the next chapter, head of Doctrine 3 and 4, Article 8, says, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. Now, I cannot reconcile everything in the Bible. It seems, of course, to my human and limited mind that there is a contradiction, a paradox here, but I trust that for God there is no such contradiction. Let it be sufficient for us to know that in this way, God, as Erskine says, fishes out his elect out of the sea of sin and misery, while all others are left without excuse. Now it is true, and I will readily admit this, that there is a form of preaching of the so-called free offer which is done in a totally unbiblical way. And it is perhaps for this reason that some very sincere people are very suspicious of it. There are many, especially in our time, who preach the offer of salvation in such a way that they offer a Christ who is acceptable to human nature, to sinful human nature or the natural man. A Christ who saves from hell. And such a Christ is very acceptable to us by nature. Who does not want to believe in a Jesus who will see to it that I will not have to go to hell when I die? There are many people who believe in this sort of Savior. No one minds accepting such a Savior and making a decision for such a Savior and making them their personal Savior, as the expression goes. For such a Christ is really no more than a life insurance policy. But the biblical Christ is not like that at all. Sure, the biblical Christ is the Christ who saves from the punishment, eternal punishment, but he is also and especially a Savior from the power of sin and from the desire to sin. And see, if that kind of Christ is preached, and he must be preached, and then you won't find so many takers. Then there is an offer, but there are very few takers, because such a Christ is not according to our taste. And before we will desire such a taste, that taste will have to be changed by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to preach the gospel call biblically, we must also be sure to include a call to repentance. And that is what our fathers do also when they say in this same Article 5, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations. There has to be the command to repentance. And that is not so popular with people. It's much easier to call people to believe in Jesus than to tell them to turn away from their sins, because they love their sins. And therefore, to include in our preaching the call to repentance is but another way of saying that there has to be a law work that has to go together with the preaching of the general call or offer. There has to be the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the law of God to our hearts and consciences. For it is only by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who uses the law to uncover us to our sin and guilt, that room is made for the gospel, and that there is a need felt for the Christ of the gospel. Without such a law work, congregation, we can preach all we like and invite sinners to the Lord, but it will fall on deaf ears. And if anyone believes the gospel under such preaching, he believes in the wrong, the unbiblical Christ. Without a law work, and I'm not saying how deep that work should go, that varies from person to person, but something of the convincing, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit must be experienced before there will be and can be an appreciation of Christ and His finished work. It is only when we are mortally wounded by the sword of the Spirit, it is only when we see our sin and guilt, it is only when we understand something of our lost condition, it is only when we say, "Oh God, I deserve to be cast away forever," that we will see somewhat of the glory of the Redeemer who came to seek and to save such impotent sinners who are lost in their sin and guilt. Then they have been prepared, you see, by the Holy Spirit to receive the true biblical Christ. Yet, and this is the mistake that is often made here by preachers, and I hope I won't fall into that category, although no doubt I have many times, I must not preach Christ to such convicted and humbled sinners and address them as such. I must not say, "And now you, humbled sinner, and now you, convinced sinner, and now you who have seen that you are lost and undone, for you there is the gospel." If I do that, then the danger is so great that I go right over the heads of those people, and then they will look at the neighbor and they will say, "That's for him, and that's for her, but that's not for me." Because if God's truly converted, convinced, and awakened people experience anything, it is that they are so cold and so unfeeling and so indifferent, and they say, "Knowledge of sin, I don't have it. I'm so superficial as to my knowledge of my guilt. I'm afraid that the Holy Spirit has not begun a good work in me yet." And so they exclude themselves. And it is the hypocrites, those who haven't experienced anything, who go home with the promises. You see, that is usually the big question in the heart of a sinner. Have I been humbled enough? Have I been made truly sorry for my sins? Because they know there is so much false repentance. They know there is so much counterfeit faith, and therefore they are afraid to meddle with the promises of the gospel. They see only their wretchedness and their lack of qualifications. They are not fit for the gospel. They think that the Lord won't look at them because they are such sinners, and therefore they fear that it is not meant for them. But if the gospel is preached to such people in all its freeness, and if the door of grace is opened as wide as possible, then there is hope for such people. Then they say, "Well, maybe then it is also possible for me." Then they are encouraged to venture in faith, pleading on the promises, timidly perhaps, hesitatingly, yet they have been encouraged to try and to go out with their trembling hands to the Lord Jesus. And they say, "Oh Lord Jesus, could it be also for me? The minister has said that it is for the greatest of sinners. Oh Lord, I'm afraid that that is true of me. Although I'm afraid that I don't have enough repentance and have not enough sincerity, but Lord, the gospel comes to sinners. I am a sinner." And see, that is how they come. That is how they are encouraged to seek the forgiveness of their sins. And so it is true, and I will be the first one to admit that, that it is only those who are truly humbled and broken by the work of the Holy Spirit who will come to Christ in truth. But that is not the same thing as to say that no one else may come. I hope you get the difference. It is an important difference to me. And I hope that you will also see it or come to see it. For that is why the promises are so general and so indefinite. And that is why there are so many whosoevers in the Bible. Not that we must interpret those whosoevers in an Arminian sense as if everybody can just go by his own free will. But the whosoevers are given in the Bible to encourage exactly those poor sinners who don't dare believe anything of themselves. It is like a huge net that the Lord casts out into the sea of mankind, and the promise is that whosoever cometh and believeth will be saved. So that a sinner, a poor sinner, may say, whosoever, or then maybe I am included. It takes a lot to convince a convinced sinner that he is included. A lot of people have no problems with that at all. The world is full, and the churches are full of people who have no problems whatsoever believing in Jesus. They've always believed it. They were born believers, and they're going to die believers, they think. And if you doubt, then they think that's the worst thing you can do. Whereas, in fact, it would be the best thing they could do. But the truly humbled soul is very hard to convince that he is included, because he excludes himself, and therefore preachers are to urge such sinners that it is indeed meant also for them. But, and maybe this is getting complicated, but I have to rightly divide the word of truth. This general promise, before it will benefit me and I receive the saving benefits of that promise, must become a particular promise to me. And how does that go? Well, for that I need the power of the Holy Spirit, the application of the Spirit of these promises to my heart. As I said already, the Holy Spirit makes room for Christ. The Christ who is indeed freely offered in the gospel, but he makes room in my heart for him. And he applies not only the promise to my heart, before he's going to apply promises to my heart, the Holy Spirit has been busy applying the threats of the gospel or the word of God to my heart. That's the law work. But he also comes then with the application of the promises to my heart. And that will always be a heart that has been made tender, hungry, and thirsty for the Lord and his grace. And now I can say it this way too. Before I take hold of the promise takes hold of me. And it is here where so many simple souls have problems. They know that it is necessary that they experience this powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But they don't quite know what that is, what to look for, what to expect. From talking to many of you, I have gathered that this is indeed a problem for many at house visitation. I run into it all the time. You remember, of course, examples from your youth, how people of God had remarkable conversions. And you've read in conversion stories about conversions of sinners who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way. And now you think that unless you experience the same thing, it cannot be anything with you. You don't really know what to expect. And if it would happen, you might not even recognize that it is happening. And that is mainly your ignorance. Ignorance of the way of salvation. Some people think that unless it is some mysterious and overwhelming, powerful feeling, that there's nothing there with them. And then they decide that it is better not to meddle with the gospel and with the promises and with the Lord Jesus until they have experienced this powerful work. And yet that is a mistake. The mistake that so many make is that they make their sense and their feeling the ground of faith, whereas the ground of their faith should be the promise of the gospel But you say, must I then not feel the power of the Holy Spirit before I can believe? Yes. But that power may be at work in you before you are even aware of it. And therefore, when the promise comes to you, is held out to you, and you long for that promise and what it contains, and you desire to be a partaker of that which the promise promises, namely Christ in all his fullness, in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, Christ as the Savior from hellfire, but also as the Savior from your desire to sin. And that must always be clear in your mind, that you know what the kind of Christ is that is preached to you. If that is your desire, my friend, do what the Lord Jesus said to that man who was there in the temple, in the synagogue, with that withered hand. He was commanded to stretch forth his hand. And that's what you must do. Stretch out your withered hand to receive what God sincerely promises to give you. And do not wait for that mysterious, that vague, that nebulous power to enable you. Reach in faith, reach out for what the Lord wants to give you. And you will find out that no sooner you do stretch out your hand, that the power of God will be there enabling you, even though perhaps you do not at that time feel it or are aware of it. Let me give an example. That woman with the issue of blood came to Jesus. She touched the hem of Christ's garment. And what happened? Power, virtue came out of him. But that was not the first time that power went out of Jesus. Even before that woman saw the Lord Jesus, even while she was at home thinking upon her plight, there was already the power of Jesus at work in her heart, drawing her unto him. But she wasn't aware of that. She wasn't aware of that secret drawing power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when she came out of a sense of need, and that is how you may come. If you see your need of Christ, you may come. And it is by touching Christ that power will come out of him. And then you will realize that it was his power all along that first made you aware of your sin and of your guilt, and that first created in you a desire to be saved by him. That's the mystery of the gospel. But if you are going to wait until you have a sensible feeling of divine power in your life before you will dare approach the Lord and plead on his promises, then, my friend, you are not trusting his word, but you are rather trusting to something inside of you. But you say, I still can't get it. I still can't get it. If I just believe, as you say I must, will that not be presumption? Are there not many people who do exactly that? They just believe? And does not the Bible speak of the stony ground hearers who received the gospel with joy, and yet it turned out to be false joy? And I'm afraid of that, and I don't want to be deceived myself. Yes, but then you have to distinguish again. Those stony ground hearers, they were not wrong in believing the gospel. That was not their mistake. They were not wrong in believing in Christ, but it was their serious, their deadly mistake that they believed in a Christ of their own imagination. Again, I come back to that. That's the key. That's the key. Those people who can so easily believe, they have as their object of faith not the biblical Christ at all. It is a figment of their imagination, and they will go with all their faith, so-called faith, to hell. God knows nothing of them, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it, and Jesus Christ knows nothing about them either. But if your desire is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has given to be the prophet and the priest and the king of his church, the Christ in all his fullness of his saving work, my friend, then it cannot be wrong to stretch out your hand for him. Then that is not presumption. Then that is not stealing. I know that sometimes people present it that way, and they warn their congregations not to steal Jesus, as if that is possible. As long as we preachers make sure that we preach a biblical Christ, there's no danger that people are going to steal him, because nobody will want him by nature. When the Lord Jesus began to preach, then the multitudes followed him. Why? Because they thought that he was the Christ they had been expecting, the deliverer from the Romans. They liked him, and they followed him, and they believed in him. But the moment they began to see that he was not the Christ of their expectation, when he began to preach his hard doctrines, then many of them forsook him. From that moment on, it says in John 6, many of them went away. So many, in fact, that Christ said to his disciples, will you also go away? Why? Well, because Christ had revealed himself in his person and his work as the one whom the Father had given to do that great work of salvation from sin. And therefore, if there are sinners here tonight whose heart go out to that Christ, who can honestly say, O Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I desire to be delivered not only from future punishment, that is important, yes, that is very important, but Lord, even more, deliver me from my sinful nature. To be delivered not only from future punishment, that is important, yes, that is very important, but Lord, even more, deliver me from my sinful nature, so that I may live a holy life before thee, so that I may please my heart go out to that Christ, who can honestly say, O Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I desire to be delivered not only from future punishment. That is important, yes, that is very important, but Lord, even more, deliver me from my sinful nature, so that I may live a holy life before thee, so that I may please thee, and no longer the lusts of my flesh. Deliver me, O Lord Jesus, from the lust of sin and of the world, the pleasures of the flesh, my self-righteousness or whatever it may be. Lord, deliver me from that. You see, then the object of faith is the true Jesus, and embracing him like that, with that motivation, that is not presumption, far from it. When you do that, then you do only what God commands you to do. Yes, this is his commandment, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him will have life everlasting. And therefore take him, sinners in our midst, take him. With all your questions and all your fears, receive him, embrace him, and ask him to teach you the way of life, to take you by the hand. Yes, to undertake for you. Say, O Lord Jesus, whether thou hast died for my sins or not, I cannot tell, I do not know. But Lord, I cast myself upon thy mercy, and be pleased to save also this wretch. That is the gospel, congregation. That is the gospel which the Lord has taught me, and which I am privileged to preach to others. It is a gospel of a gracious God in Jesus Christ, moved with compassion with poor sinners who cannot save themselves, but who long to be saved by Jesus. And then let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. An infinite salvation. An atonement abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. That means, translated in everyday language, there is enough and to spare for the greatest sinner in our midst. No sinner need fear that when he comes to the Lord, that the Lord will say to him, I'm sorry, but I've just given away the last blessing. That happened to Esau. When Esau came to Isaac, then he found out that his father had just given away the choice blessing to
Jacob, and therefore he had no more to give him.
But that is not going to happen to any sinner who flees to Christ. He's not going to hear that disappointing word, "Sorry, I've given it away." No, that's impossible. If you long for salvation and ask the Lord, then he will say, "There is salvation also for you." Even after multitudes throughout the centuries have been washed in the blood of Christ, there is still blood left in that fountain. That fountain cannot run dry. Believe that and try it. Venture upon the promises of the gospel, and you will not be put to shame. Amen. Psalter 365. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that we have the opportunity again to come under the preaching of thy word. And this morning we heard a solemn message of Israel, which forfeited the land of Canaan by their unbelief. And tonight we heard again that if we do perish, it will be indeed our fault, for the gospel is so rich and free. O Lord, make room for that gospel in our hearts, and may those of us who have seen the impossibility of saving themselves, may they be encouraged to trust in the possibilities that are with thee in Christ. For he has said, "With men indeed this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And it is through faith and repentance that these blessings of salvation are received. Lord, there are many mysteries that remain, and we cannot understand everything. But may we go by thy revealed will and leave thy secret will to thee. And then thy revealed will says, "Whosoever believeth on Christ crucified shall not perish." May that encourage sinners tonight. We've heard also of death in the congregation, and therefore the urgency has been underlined. Lord, may it leave an impression, a lasting impression upon us, and that in these ways of death and of affliction, thou mayest gather sinners unto thyself, to the praise of thy name, and to the well-being of our souls. Remember us also in this coming week. Bless us in our daily work, and be with the consistory when it will meet again, and all other activities in the congregation. Bless all that work. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.